that search for the next person. And so Jeremy will serve for a couple of years, and he's done it excellently, and so we are thankful for him in that. Today we are continuing in our sermon series on the parables of Jesus. And we will be looking at Matthew 18 shortly here. But before we do, I have a question for you. And the question is this. So who's the GOAT? I guess that depends on which sport we're talking about. So let's just say basketball. Who's the GOAT? We got a LeBron and we got a lot of Jordans. Kind of shows maybe some differences there. Okay, what about football? Who's the GOAT? Man, it's all kinds of different ones there, right? We can just, that can go back and forth all over the place. So, and now the other football, like proper English football, soccer, yeah. So, okay, so we, you know, you might argue who's going to be the greatest there, Messi, you know. What about just an industry, like, I don't know, computers, what about Gates or Steve Jobs or Zuckerberg or Musk or whatever, right? We can take whatever industry and go, man, who's been successful in so many ways and say they're the greatest? It's kind of a fun question to ask ourselves. Sometimes you might wonder if you're the greatest. Maybe not. But the disciples asked that question of Jesus. Did you know that? They said, hey, Jesus, who's the GOAT? It really is kind of what they said. I'm not making that up. At the beginning of Matthew 18, this isn't in the verses we're going to read, but they asked Jesus this question. Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's the GOAT of the kingdom of heaven, right? And how does Jesus answer the question for them is what unfolds through all of chapter 18 in Matthew. And before we get to what we are going to look at today, Jesus answers this question backwards and turns it upside down. He says, oh, who's the greatest? Who's the GOAT? Oh, it's the one who humbles himself like a small child and isn't self-absorbed and a prideful person. Oh, who's the greatest? It's the one who goes after the wandering lost sheep, not abandoning them to be alone, but pursues them. Oh, who's the greatest? It's the one who confronts those who have sinned against them in order to try to bring reconciliation to the relationship. Not blowing up, not canceling it. Oh, who's the greatest? What comes next is what we're going to read, and it's pretty revolutionary. In some ways, almost outright crazy. Jesus talks in a parable about something our society desperately needs and rarely does. So follow along with me, Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children, all that he had, be sold in order to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. This is the word of the Lord. Father, I pray today that you will bless this reading of your word and Spirit. Use the preaching of it now to sink into our hearts, that we would hear what is true, what is right, and what is good, and that we would be able to practice it by faith. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. once wrote, "He who is devoid of the power to forgive is devoid of the power of love." We can never say, "I will forgive you, but I won't have anything further to do with you." Forgiveness means reconciliation and coming together again. He was making that case, of course, to say that America, for America to be a healthy society, we must learn to forgive and to be reconciled to one another. The main point of this parable that we just read, I don't think is too difficult to understand. It's pretty straightforward and pretty plain. And we're keyed into it at the very end of it, verse 35. But it is difficult to put into practice. Right? The main point of this parable is this. If you trust that God forgives your massive, unpayable debt, then you will forgive others. Or put conversely, if you cannot forgive others, then don't expect God to forgive your massive, unpayable debt. The point is, if you can't forgive, you don't truly grasp the radical forgiveness of the Lord God Himself. And it's harder for our society, I think, today to broadly practice forgiveness. Why? Because we've abandoned God. And so we don't need that. And if we don't understand that dimension of forgiveness, it's really hard to practice forgiveness to one another. But what about you? If you can't forgive, you have missed the point of the gospel. Jesus goes so far as to say, if you can't forgive, you may not be a Christian. What are you saying? That's what he says in verse 35. This is how my heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. It's a sign that you don't know the grace of God. How did Jesus teach us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? What did he say? Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Right? Now you might be saying, wait, hold on a second. I thought we were, forgiven and saved by grace, and it didn't depend on how many people I forgave so that I did enough in order to earn God's forgiveness. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying you forgive others in order to earn God's forgiveness. He's saying that if you already have God's forgiveness, one of the fruits of that will be that you will forgive others. And if you don't see that fruit of being a person who practices forgiveness, then you need to question, do I really understand the fundamental basics of God's forgiveness of me? See, faith gets put into action. And so we come back to that question, greatness. What is greatness? Who is great in the kingdom? One of the greatest hallmarks of the Christian faith is the ability to practice forgiveness. It's what Jesus is getting to. All those things, right? You got to be humble like a child. You got to go after the straying lost sheep who have blown it. You got to confront those people who have hurt you and wounded you with sin. And you got to do all that so that you actually move to forgiveness. How can we have enduring marriages and families and friends or communities if we can't practice forgiveness? I mean, I'm married. I've been married a long time. I have a wonderful marriage. I love my wife. She's fantastic. She loves me more than I love her. She tells me that. Not in a derogatory way. It's just, I love you. I love you more. I love you. I love you more. It's a sappy kind of way. It's wonderful. But we both know that we have to forgive each other a lot because marriage takes work. And we're always doing things like, oh, yeah, I'm sorry. I should not have done that. And we have to extend forgiveness repeatedly, over and over again. This parable raises all kinds of other questions that we don't have time to get into today, but we will in the next week or two. Okay? Questions like this. What about if I'm abused? Isn't forgiving the person who abused me just saying they can still have power over me? It's a good question. What about, are forgiveness and justice two entirely different things and opposite, contrary things? Or are they connected? What's the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation? These are all good questions in how we live out and practice forgiveness that we're going to get into in the next week or so. And so, before I go any further, I just want to do this. I want to recommend this book, a book by Tim Keller called Forgive. The subtitle is Why Should I and How Can I? Tim Keller, Forgive. If you're going to read one book this year, read this one. Much of what I'm taking is gleaned from that book and also, of course, the parable that he talks about here. What I want to do today is next week we'll get into some more practical things. Today will be some practical, but I want to focus on two big areas and four things in each area. So the first one is this. I want to think about four problems we encounter in practicing forgiveness. And then the second part is four necessary parts of forgiveness. Okay, so the first thing we're going to do is talk about four problems in practicing forgiveness. The first one is this. It is difficult for you and I to believe that we need radical forgiveness. Okay? We just need to own this and put it out there. Because here's the thing. Unless I am totally alone in this, I like to think I'm right most of the time. And then I'm a pretty good person. And I'm guessing most of you think you're right at least a fair amount of the time. I hope you don't walk around thinking I'm wrong all the time, but maybe you do. But maybe you still think you're a good person, right? And because that's kind of our fundamental disposition, then we think we're pretty good. We got most of our stuff together. Maybe we need a little forgiveness here and there. But not radical, crazy kind of forgiveness. And so it is difficult to believe that we need radical forgiveness. We live in a culture in which everything is permitted, but nothing is forgiven. It's an atonement culture in which you get canceled, but not forgiven and restored. And that's an entirely different world. And what Jesus is doing here in this parable is he uses this parable to tell us about the unpayable debt that we all have. And we see this in verse 24, which I don't have the slide to put on the screen, but you can look in your Bible, and if you do, you'll see the text. It says, as he began to settle accounts, a guy owes him 10,000 bags of gold. And if you look at the footnote on there, which mine is the letter G, I don't know what yours is, it says, the Greek says 10,000 talents. A talent was worth about 20 years of a day laborer's wages. So, I did a little math. And that means that it's like 200,000 years of wages. It's kind of a long time. 200,000 years worth of wages. If you took a day laborer's wages, annual salary of $40,000 a year, it's $8 billion. I can't repay that debt. It's a huge debt. But what Jesus is doing is even more than that, because what he's doing, he's saying, here's a long time of somebody to work, and here's the highest number we really talk about, 10,000. It would be like us saying, it's a gajillion years of it. And he's saying 10,000, because in Greek, that's kind of like, that's the highest way they would talk about it. So Jesus is saying the debt is super high and it's unpayable, and then it's contrasted to another servant's debt who owes 100 denarii. Which here it says a silver coin. Now, a denarii is the daily wage of a day laborer. So, when you go to 100 of them, it's about a third of a year's wages. So, you have about a third of a year's wages and 200,000 years of wages. Those are the two debts that are being considered and talked about in this parable. And so, it's difficult for you and I to believe that we have any kind of debt, like other than the one that's like maybe a third of a year. But I don't have a debt that's as serious as 200,000 years of labor that I would have to repay. Perhaps Tim Keller says this, he says, perhaps the main reason forgiveness is increasingly problematic in our society is that faith in God is in decline. It is far more difficult to forgive others if you have not experienced God's forgiveness yourself. And so a question for you and me is, have you experienced God's forgiveness? not just of the third of the year, but 200,000 years. The magnitude of the debt. Do you understand the magnitude of the forgiveness you need? We'll come back to that. The second problem in practicing forgiveness is this. It's difficult to receive forgiveness. We see this in the text in verse 26. The servant, when he realizes the amount of the debt, says, I'll pay it back. I'll pay it back. I promise I'll pay it back. That's what he says in verse 26. The servant falls on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged. Patient, and I will pay back everything. Patient for 200,000 years? He can't pay this back. But he's trying to bargain and negotiate with God to negotiate his way out of an unpayable debt. Which means he doesn't realize the magnitude of his position. But he knows it's serious, and so he offers to pay it, to bargain. We do that, don't we, right? God, if you forgive me, I promise I will never do X again. If you forgive me, I promise I will try harder. If you forgive me, I promise I will do this. And we bargain and say, God, if you do X, I will do this. And we make this deal. And then how does that deal turn out? On the backside of it, do you usually keep it? For a while, maybe. For good? Probably not. And so then you're stuck and you're like, well, I made this deal and I was forgiven if I did this, but I haven't done all this. I wonder if I'm still forgiven. And you're left in bargaining mode. And that's what this person does. It's difficult for you and I to receive forgiveness because our default nature is to try to bargain our way in it because we want to say we're not that bad and we have some value. But we can't pay back $1 billion at like $100 a month. It's not going to happen. The other way we deal with this, why it's difficult to receive, is if we can't bargain our way out of it, we beat ourselves up. Right? And maybe you do this. Maybe you beat yourself up. And you beat yourself up with self-punishment. I hate myself. I'm so mad at myself. Why did I do that again? And if you just suffer enough, if you just mistreat yourself enough, then maybe you will have satisfied the gods because you have suffered in that way. And so maybe you'll satisfy God, right? And so we either try to bargain or beat ourselves up. But just to receive forgiveness freely is a kind of a uniquely Christian thing in this way. Let me give you the third point. The third one is this. It's difficult to practice forgiveness and get forgiveness because we all want limits to how much we forgive. This is what Peter starts with. Peter understands the flow of what Jesus is doing in Matthew 18. Okay, we're going to go after the lost sheep, those who have blown and messed up, we're going to bring them back. And then people who have hurt me or sinned against me, I'm going to forgive them, yes. Okay, Jesus, but how many times? How many times, Jesus? What's the limit? Because, I mean, we can't be doing this forever and ever. Like, people got to get their stuff together. How about 7? Is that a good number? And the reason Peter is saying that is because the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, said 3 times. So Peter's like, all right, 3's not enough. Let's go higher than that. How about 7? 7's a good number. It's like a number of completion. And Jesus says, if you want to do what's complete, then think 70 times 7 or 77 times. But we want limits to forgiveness. We want people to get it together and get it right, maybe suffer for what they've done. But this king here says, you're forgiven. The other reason that it's difficult for us to practice forgiveness is because it's difficult to give forgiveness to others, right? Because when we fail to practice forgiveness and fail to give it to others because we think they need to suffer or they need to get it right, what we actually do is imprison ourselves. We put ourselves in jail and lock the door, and we're standing there holding the bars looking through going, why isn't life getting better? I mean, think about it this way. The unforgiving servant is literally thrown into jail, right? And that's not a stretch to say that, okay, he's in jail, but there's a kind of jail that we're in when we can't forgive. We're imprisoned by the bitterness that grows when you stay angry with somebody, when you still want them to suffer and get what's coming to them. That's kind of a prison to your soul because you're always bound by wanting that revenge, that vengeance to come upon them. And you're left looking through the bars wondering what it would be like to be free on the other side and not have to worry about that anymore. Or it might also lead you to a self-centered inflation of thinking, okay, I've forgiven you, so I'm superior to you, and kind of relish this nobility of being able to forgive somebody. Or maybe it leads you to depression because you think everybody has hurt me and I never get justice and I'm always the victim. But all of those things have in common, if you cannot forgive, those things will be a jail to you. They will imprison you. Maybe a good example is when you grow up with a parent who was harsh or maybe even abused you, or maybe a parent who was absent and kind of abandoned you, walked away. You might have an attitude, I will never be like my dad or my mom, whoever it was. And if you can't learn to forgive, then what you will do in life with your own kids is you will make choices on things that are not necessarily things, and it won't be just with your kids, it'll be for yourself too. It will be choices that you make that aren't necessarily the thing that's the best and right and good thing in the moment, but it's reactionary to, I'm never going to be like them, so I'm doing it this way. Or, I know they'd be mad if I did this, so I'm doing it this way. It's always kind of going back and reactionary to them, and you're not really freed from it to think you might be doing what's actually good and right. You might think you're changing course, but you're acting as if you're imprisoned by the past of your mother or your father and the way you were treated. And so we have to learn to forgive in order to set new patterns and be free. Let's talk about some of the necessary parts of practicing forgiveness here. Then we're going to kind of dig a little bit more into the parable here. First, what does this king do? He calls the man to account. When you get called to account, that's when you go to the principal's office. Not good. Been there a couple times. Wasn't good. We're not going to go into those stories right now, but that's not when it's, you know, that's not when life's going the best and your parents get a call from the school and you're like, what? And you're like, what did you do? He's getting called to account. What this means is that when you have been sinned against, it's important to tell the truth. It's important to have to keep short accounts and to tell the truth. Proverbs says it's also to one's credit to overlook a minor offense. So if you're going to be really nitpicky about every single sin, you're going to be calling people to account a lot and maybe not willing to just kind of have some thick skin. But there are real things that hurt, real sins against you that need to be called to account, to tell the truth on. And right before this parable in Matthew 18, you're given advice on that. You can read this later today, but real quickly, it basically says this. To call somebody to account means you're going to talk to them and say, hey, I need to tell you what you did hurt me and how it hurt me, how I think I've been wronged in this way. And I'm hoping you'll understand this. And so you go and talk to them. And if they don't listen, then you take a friend with you. And the friend is there to kind of help mediate, right? And kind of say, okay, let's think about this together. And hopefully you come to some understanding and resolution like, okay, yes. And if not, then it says, if they don't repent and seek forgiveness, then you get church leaders involved. And so you're trying to always work on what does it look like to repent and forgive. And calling somebody to account is saying, hey, this hurt. Because if you never do that and you sweep everything under the rug and ignore it, it'll sow seeds of bitterness. It'll come out in different ways. Really, only when you deal with it do you start to heal from it. So the second part here of the necessary parts, the first was calling somebody to account. The second necessary thing is to take pity on them. In verse 27, it says, this verse 27 is amazing, all in this one short sentence. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. So first he takes pity on him. It's very normal for us when we're hurt to focus on the hurt and the person who caused the hurt. But you did this, but you did this. And we're hurting. And we're focused on that pain and that suffering, that hurt, the way we've been wronged. Here, the king takes pity on him, has compassion for him. His heart is stirred to move with compassion toward the servant. But when the servant who receives forgiveness goes out and somebody else asks him to have compassion, what does he do? Grabs him by the neck and chokes him. Give me what you owe me! And then he throws him in jail because he can't give him what he owes him. So, question for you is, are you becoming more compassionate because of how Jesus has compassion on you? Can you call somebody to account? Can you have pity, become more compassionate? And the third thing is forgive their debt, because that's what verse 27 says. He canceled the debt. So you have to forgive the debt. Okay, so here's where it gets to the forgiveness part. He canceled. This king does a really important thing. This king in this parable that Jesus is telling, who is the story of God himself, cancels the debt, not the man. Let me say that again. He canceled the debt, not the man. Right? He says, okay, you're forgiven, and we're still going to be good, which we're going to get to in a second. So he cancels the debt, not the man. We want to get even and make him suffer. Yeah, don't get mad, I get even. Right? That's a saying that gets tossed around sometimes. And this comes back to the question of limits. Again, well, okay, but how many times? And Peter says up to seven. And we can do the math. We can say, well, maybe it's 77 times, or maybe it's 70 times seven, and that's 490 times, and we're doing the math trying to figure it out. A commentator named R.T. France writes this. Jesus uses this because it's the language of hyperbole, and those who are concerned with the math have missed the point. There's no limit, no place for keeping a tally of forgiveness used up. If one is still counting, one is not forgiving. And Jesus is saying, you think you're complete with seven? It's full completeness, Peter. It's all the way, all the time. If one is still counting, one is not forgiving. Wait, what? When is enough enough already? Come on, right? Stop messing up paybacks. Sometimes people got to pay for it. We're going to talk more next week. There's a lot about justice and stuff that we need to talk about. But forgiving means you are choosing not to get payback. You are choosing to cancel the debt. And there's some differences here between an individual relationship and the relationship of a state to society and how it governs, again, a lot in this. But we'll talk about some of that stuff next week. But when you are going to forgive somebody, you are making some promises. And here's a few promises of forgiveness. One of the promises is this. You promise not to bring the sin up to the wrongdoer in order to continue bringing punishment or browbeat the wrongdoer. Right? You can't just hold it over the head and keep bringing it up and go, yeah, but you did, yeah, but you did, yeah, but you did, to browbeat them with it. Okay, you can't do that. When you're forgiving, you cannot bring the sin up to other people in order to hurt the wrongdoer's expectations so that you shame them and kind of put them into their prison. Right? You're doing this between you and the other person. Again, this is on an individual relationship. There's some things in this that are nuanced when we talk about abuse and some other things like that, okay? But that's two of them. And then the third one is this. You're not going to constantly bring the sin up to yourself. If you're forgiving the other person, you can't replay the video in your head of what happened all the time. Because if you keep doing that all the time, in a sense to stoke the fires of anger, you're not really forgiving. And if you replay the memory in order to cherish the feeling of nobility, look how good I am. I forgive people so much. Are you really forgiving, or are you using that just to measure like how much you have over the other person? Because when you forgive a debt and you cancel it, the debt's gone. It's not considered anymore. It's done away with. The fourth thing here, though, about the necessary parts of forgiveness. So again, the first one was you got to call somebody to account. The second is you have to take pity on them, have compassion. The third is you're actually going to forgive their debt. And the fourth is you're going to release them, which in this sense is to restore the relationship. You're going to work towards, you're going to aim toward reconciliation is the fourth thing. Here we see that he released him, and it's in verse 27. Again, he takes pity on him, cancels the debt, and lets him go. He has freedom, okay? He has given him his freedom back. And when he lets him go, you should not read that in this as like, okay, I forgive you, now go on your way, I don't ever want to see you again. That's not what is being, that's not the what's happening here, right? You have a king and a servant. He's like, you're free to go on your way and do what you do. In other words, the relationship is back to reconciled. He's not in prison, and he doesn't have to pay back the debt, and we're okay. That's the implication of that, that it's reconciled there. The relationship has been restored. When you know the forgiveness of God for your sins, you will decide to forgive others of their sins and offer to reconcile the relationship. Reconciling is not guaranteed because it takes both people to work on it. Okay? Forgiveness, you must do, because without it, you'll never get to reconciliation. Reconciliation can't happen without forgiveness, but the goal of forgiveness is still to reconcile and have people to restore it in their relationship. And what does this mean? Does this mean you ignore ways that you've been hurt? Act as if abuse is no big deal? Allow the abuser to continue abuse? No. I want to make sure we're clear on that. That's not what we're saying. The goal of forgiveness, though, is the beauty of a reconciled relationship, a relationship of reconciliation in the ways that the world does not comprehend but wishes could happen. And when we can do that as Christians, we have a witness to the world. Forgiving may be your greatest witness, and one of your greatest gifts for friendship is the ability to forgive. If we omit any of these four things in this parable about how you got to confront truth and sin, you got to have compassion toward a person, forgive them, and then aim for reconciliation. If you omit any of those things, you're not practicing real forgiveness the way the scriptures talk about it. You're not practicing real forgiveness the way we're told here. Forgiveness is a hallmark of the Christian faith because it mirrors what God has done for us. So, Pastor, are you just saying, it's just easy, just do it? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying it's extremely difficult. I'm saying it's very costly. We're saying that we should do it, though. Like, we got to forgive, yes. But remember the cost of your forgiveness. Right? We want to make other people suffer the cost. Jesus didn't make us suffer the cost, but suffered the cost for us. Now, consider this. You must know this. If you are going to forgive somebody and you're not going to make them pay the debt, whatever that debt is they owe to you, somebody still has to bear the cost of it. If they owed you $100 and you said, I'm going to forgive you, don't worry about it, you're bearing the cost. You're eating the $100. It's gone, right? Somebody has to bear the cost of it. And if you think you're going to start forgiving people and become the super forgiving person, and you have nowhere to take that except for you're going to bear all the cost of that forgiveness, it is going to crush you. And this is why our society cannot do this well. Because the only great, well, the greatest resource that you have for this is actually to know divine forgiveness from God. So that when you forgive somebody else, and yes, you may bear a cost, you can say, okay, but God, I know how to do this because you bore my cost for me. And I'm going to hand it to you because your shoulders are bigger than mine. You bear the cost. And I'll let it go and trust you with it. Somebody's got to pay the price. Somebody's got to bear the cost. And Jesus is telling them the parable about the king who says, I'll pay the price. Because Jesus is the one who has his arms stretched out on the cross and says, I'll take the cost. I'll pay the price. So that you can be forgiven. Dr. Brian Chappell tells a story in one of his books about a couple who had been married for years and appeared to have it all together in life on the outside, but however, they had some marital strife for many different reasons. One of those reasons was The wife had some significant mental health issues that she was struggling with, and the help she was getting wasn't seeming to get to where she needed to be. And one of the things that she did is she had a compulsion to gamble, and so she would periodically steal from her family and take the money and go gamble it away and do this repeatedly. She put the family on the edge of bankruptcy a couple of times. But the worst damage that was caused was not just the financial, but the emotional. Imagine the strain between the husband and wife in that scenario. Or you could flip it around the other way if it was the other way. Still, the strain is there. How do you handle when somebody steals and lies about it and puts you on the brink of financial ruin? And what if they do it over and over again and you're thinking, but how many times do I forgive? He did not leave her. Family and friends told him he should get out of the marriage. Instead, every time he has forgiven her, he takes precautions that she knows about, saying, okay, like, this is what it is, so you have access to this much money, and this much money you don't, not freely. You have to ask for it to get it, right? They go to counseling together. He gives her responsibility because she's got great skills and talents and continues to value her and her relationship. He treats her with respect before others, doesn't demean her. And the man was asked by one of his friends, why don't you just divorce her? And he replied, she's a good mother to the kids. My children need her. But more than that, they need to know the love of their God. And how can they know of a Father in heaven who forgives them if their own father won't forgive their own mother? How can my wife know the love of Christ if her earthly groom will not love and forgive her despite her faults, like Christ, her heavenly groom? And you see, that's where the rubber meets the road, practicing forgiveness. Because if we know the forgiveness of God, it's going to come through us to start practicing forgiveness with others. Does it happen with you? We'll talk more about it next week. I want to close in prayer, and I'd like to close in prayer with all of us saying together the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus instructs us to forgive too. So do we have those words? Let's do this. Let's pray this prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.